you turn with me this morning in your Bibles, we're going to read from two passages of Scripture. The first one will be Ephesians chapter 2. If you'll turn there. And the second one will be Romans chapter 6. I hope you know with all your heart that Jesus paid your ransom. Know it in your heart. Not just in our heads, but in the very depths of our hearts, that it is finished, paid in full. That the gospel of the person and the work, the life and the death and the resurrection, as we saw this morning, the enthroned reigning Lord Jesus Christ, took our place, died as our substitute. Now we are forgiven. We're being made the family of God. This church, this gathering here at Grace Chapel, is to reflect and reveal the glorious family of God through all ages, the elect of all ages. And we have the privilege of being called together to be a part of that and to reflect that. Hopefully by the end of the day, into this service, we will see why the grace and the work of Jesus Christ is so marvelous to us. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses. And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Then in the book of Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Father, again we pray, we plead, we ask for the presence and the moving of your Spirit in our midst this morning. We ask that you would come and open our minds and open our ears and open our hearts. Father, make us teachable this morning. Let us see again, anew and afresh, something of the glorious grace that is found in Jesus Christ. As Paul's great benediction that we looked at last week, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us this day. As we pray in Christ's name, amen. I mentioned last week that we're going to take really the next 5 weeks and we're going to review and refresh and lay again the foundation of what Grace Chapel was planted upon, the foundation that has never moved over the past. Next month will be a complete 38 years, starting 39 years. Some of the teaching that when we first started, people thought we were crazy, and that hasn't been confirmed yet, but as we laid the foundation of the doctrines of grace that so make the necessity and the work and the glory of the gospel so precious to us. Why should we go back? I've already had a couple of people just express the appreciation that we're going to do this over the next 5 weeks. But why? Why is this important that we, you know, sometimes we learn the doctrines of grace, we put them in our heads, and then all of a sudden they just kind of get covered up with everything else. We forget. Radio program this morning, I kind of introduced it and tried to give 5 reasons why we're doing what we're doing over these next weeks. So let me just very quickly, I'll just give you 5 reasons why we should believe the doctrines of grace and why we should constantly remind ourselves of them. First of all, these doctrines are at the very center of the glory of God that we get to see in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. These doctrines provide for a strong, faithful, confident, joy-filled church. These doctrines fill us with faith and hope that God's cause, God's purpose, God's plan will triumph no matter what's happening around us, no matter what's happening in the world. Our Lord reigns, the Lord we saw this morning in the Sunday school class. Fourthly, these doctrines motivate us to pray. If you're wrestling, you're struggling with your prayer life, go back to the foundations of the doctrines of grace. And then fifthly, these doctrines are really the only answer and help and hope and comfort there is for times of suffering and difficulties. So we're going to look at them over these next 5 weeks. As I told you last week, I'm going to take the first 3 of the doctrines. Michael will take the last 2 of the doctrines. We believe clearly that the Bible teaches, and teaches very clearly, that hell-deserving sinners like you and I are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. The gospel and seeing the person and the work of Christ on the cross and His perfect life and His death and His burial and His resurrection is built upon our understanding. And by God's grace, coming to see who He is and who we are. We're going to begin today with the doctrine of total depravity. Man's total depravity. And it helps us to understand why. Why salvation must be and can only be God's work. From the very first step to the very last step, it's God's work. It's our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is why in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is the gift of God. And that not of yourselves. It is the fact that it's all of salvation, including our faith. Saving faith is God's gift. By grace are we saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works, which God has ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, we worship. We serve. If you're struggling with worship, understanding and growing and being reminded again of this foundation will cause us and improve our worship. We will worship and we will serve Christ and His church with gratitude and thankfulness and love. Not trying to earn something. Not trying to get something. But because we come to realize we've already received something. How do you view church? How do you view your Christian walk? Constantly trying to get, constantly trying to perform, trying to get to some position? Or are you living the Christian life and experiencing the church, not trying to get to a position, but because you've been placed in a position? There's a world of difference in that. I've mentioned it before. There's really only two religions in the world. You can take all the names. You can take all the denominations. You can take all the styles. You can take all the differences. Everything, every religion boils down to one of two. One of these world religions is centered on man and his free will. The other is centered upon God, the God of Scripture, and His absolute, exhaustive, meticulous sovereignty over all things. You're one of those two categories. No matter what you call yourself, no matter what your denomination, no matter what your background, no matter what country you're in, you're falling into one of those two categories. Man-centered, man's free will, God-centered, and the God of Scripture, and His absolute sovereignty. One religion keeps telling you, you must do this or that. One religion keeps emphasizing and telling you what you must do, what you must do. The followers of that religion often focus on what I have done or what I am doing. The other religion declares what God has done for you that you couldn't do for yourself. One makes salvation a possibility for all men if they're willing to cooperate with God by believing. The other religion, the religion of grace, the religion of free grace, the religion of sovereign grace, presents salvation as a certainty for all the elect of God, because God gives faith as a gift to whomever He pleases, to whomever He chooses. So you're in one of those two camps. Even those people who say that they're not religious are worshiping a God, and it's the God of themselves and their control. So all the religion, every one of us this morning in this room fall into one of these two camps. And our lives are lived demonstrating and reflecting that. Now, these biblical truths that we're going to look at over these next 5 weeks are really not very popular. I think they're becoming more popular. Many of us are going to a conference next week in Louisville. There'll be 10,000 people there singing and worship. And they'll be there from many different denominations, many different cultures. And the one thing that brings together and will bring unity there is the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed, because of the necessity that's laid in these five doctrines, these five truths. 3 years ago, maybe a little bit more now, Pastor Bob Bonser and I preached these doctrines for a week in Manassas to a church at a conference, and we were asked not to come back. It was all Bob's fault. The pastors that were there didn't want anything to do with them, except one. A guy by the name of Jose Fry. And he fell in love with these doctrines. He fell in love with this truth that made the gospel just so glorious to him. And he and Jason and Allie began to meet, and now there's a church of 40 plus people in Manassas centered upon and built upon this foundation. And now they're meeting people in other communities and other areas that are longing for someone to fellowship with them that hold these truths, these precious truths. Most people today, now beginning to think about the doctrine of total depravity, most people today think that people are basically good. That there's a little bit of good in everyone. There's a little spark of goodness in everyone. And if you can just kind of blow on that little spark in the right way, or fan it in the right way, or get the right circumstances, that little spark of life will grow, and then it'll burst into flame, and will become a raging fire of faith and service to God, and I really think, you know, that's what John Wesley taught, in the fact that even, I think, you know, that flame that you see on the symbol of the Methodist Church sometimes is depicting that in everyone there's this little spark of goodness. And if you just do things right, and you blow on it, and you care for it, and you nurture it, that can then burst forth into a flaming, raging faith. Most people believe today that man's problem, the people's problem, the young people's problem, is education. They just need more education. If our education system was better. Or many other people think, well, it's the environment. It's because we have slums, and because we have poverty, and because we have all these other conditions. That's man's problem. That's why he's not thriving, and he's not doing what he ought to do. The Bible tells us that the heart of man's problem is his heart. The heart of man's problem is his heart. The two passages of Scripture that we read this morning reveal very clearly to us, if we believe God's Word, reveals very clearly to us, we are the problem. We have met the enemy, and it's us. We're the problem. Because we are what we are as we're born into our father Adam, and we descend from our father Adam. Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are all going to die here this morning. We all have a divine appointment that we're going to die. And we'll die because we are descendants of Adam. And Adam rebelled and sinned against God. Adam said to God, I don't have to obey you. I can live life in your world my way. And he fell, and he died spiritually, and death, because of sin, spread throughout the entire world, because we all became sinners in Adam. And you might be thinking, boy, that's not fair. Why should I become a sinner because of what Adam did? You better believe that. Because you're going to become saved exactly the same way by what Christ did. Just as Adam sinned and represented his people, and all of mankind fell into death, Christ lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, so that all whom he represented will live and be saved eternally. Ephesians 2, we read, verses 1 to 3. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Spiritually dead. Not physically dead. Spiritually dead. Dead people can't help give themselves life. Dead people. Spiritually dead people can't help give themselves life. Verses 2 and 3 in Ephesians 2 tells us that we were slaves to ourselves. We were slaves to Satan. We're slaves to the world. We are by nature God haters. We are born by nature haters of Jesus Christ. I love a quote from Michael Horton. Michael Horton says, the natural man can find God the same way that a thief can find a police officer. Now think about that. The natural man can find God the same way a thief can find a police officer. What did Adam do after Adam sinned? He was created to fellowship with God. He had experienced walking in the garden with God. That fellowship, that love, he yielded to temptation. He said, there must be something more. God is holding out on me. He listened to the lies of Satan. He disobeyed, he sinned, he fell into sin, he died spiritually, and then he heard God coming again. And what did he do? But he ran. He hid. And then he blamed God for his condition. The natural, that's how we're born. We are born running from God, hiding from God, blaming God and everything else for our condition. Yeah. A natural man in that state can find God the same way that a thief can find a police officer. Go with me to John chapter 3. John 3 describes this condition. Look in John chapter 3. Once you get past John 3:16, which is a glorious, wonderful verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He doesn't say whosoever know about him. Whosoever believes in him. Verse 18. Well, let's go down to verse 20. We've got to speed up here a little bit. Let's go to verse 19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world. That light is the Lord Jesus Christ. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Natural man can find God just like a thief can find a police officer. His deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Thief, natural man, can find God just like a thief can find a police officer. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested, and what's the purpose? What's the motivation of he who practices truth? And we'll talk about how that happens in a little bit. But he who practices the truth, he who no longer hates the light, but practices the truth, comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Have you ever seen that before? That we come to the light to demonstrate that everything that's happened in our lives and the truth was brought about by God. That our deeds and everything we do have been manifested, that they were produced and wrought and made by God, not by us. It is to focus and to drive all the attention to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then if you'll turn with me to Romans 6 real quick. Look in verse 15. You know what spiritually dead means? It means that my mind is at enmity towards God. My mind and my thinking hates the thought of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ telling me who I am, what I should do, what I must do, and that he sits in judgment over all things. We hate that. And as we think about that, our hearts emotionally respond in hatred and anger and bitterness. And our wills that are directed by our thoughts and our emotional responses, and our wills are going to follow that. And I am going to do everything to run from God and to hide from God and to suppress the truth of who Lord Jesus Christ is. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. And this is what Paul is saying in Romans 6. He's talked about chapter 5. We won't take the time to go there. That just as Adam represented his people, Christ represented his people, we've been set free. We've been set free from the dominion. We are no longer slaves to sin. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you in Romans 6, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one, someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. We either are obeying ourselves or we're obeying this reigning sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient. You became obedient. What your mind used to hate at one time, what our minds used to reject at one time, now our minds would just move towards disobedience. We now thought and desire obedience. I want to obey. My mind has been changed. Your mind has been changed. And how has it been changed? This obedience comes from the heart. The emotional response, I now desire to obey, I want to obey. From the heart, that form of teaching to which you were committed. I've heard of teaching. My will to obey has been now motivated from a heart that has the teaching, the mind that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, the point I'm trying to make that what we do in our will, every decision, comes from the mind through the heart to the action. It's not reversed. It's not I act first just out in this neutral territory. My mind has thoughts. My have an emotional response to it. And then my will acts in everything we do. At one time, it was only a mind set at enmity towards God, a heart that hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything I did ultimately was for self in some way. But Paul says, something's happened. But thanks be to God, verse 17, that you were slaves of sin. But now you became obedient. The will acts in obedience from a heart that is formed to that form of teaching now. The mind has been opened to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were once haters of Christ. We are born Christ haters. It takes a work of God to make us a Christ lover. Now, how we are born, that's what is described. That's what the doctrine of total depravity deals with. And that's what we want to look at very quickly here this morning. What does it mean? What are we talking about when we talk about total depravity? Well, you know what depravity is. You look it up in the dictionary, it says debased, degenerate, licentious, lewd, immoral. Basically, depravity, we could just sum it up and say, being focused upon ourselves and our pleasures and our desires. Total means complete. Every part of us has been touched by sin and spiritual death. But it's important that first of all we consider what total depravity is not. I'm just going to mention two things. What we're not saying when we talk about total depravity, people aren't as bad as they could be. We're not saying in total depravity, we're not saying that total depravity means that men and women are without conscience, that boys and girls are without conscience, or a sense of right or wrong. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody knows that there's a God, and that one day we will stand in judgment before this God, as this triune God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Everyone knows, everybody in this room knows that, whether you're a Christian or not. You may be spending a lot of time and a lot of energy suppressing that and keeping that down and trying to cover that up with all kinds of living and all kinds of activities and all kinds of entertainments and all kinds of mind-numbing drugs and alcohol and all of this stuff to suppress that truth. Everyone knows, even the devil knows. Unbelievers do everything they can to suppress that knowledge, that conscience. Non-Christians, though, still bear the image of God. It's the broken image of God. Non-Christians have consciences. I'll give you an example of that. Go with me to John chapter 8. Look in the scriptures. John chapter 8. It's the story of the adulterous woman, and they're going to stone her, the Pharisees, and she comes to Jesus, and Jesus basically says, all right, whoever's without sin, who's ever sinless here, cast the first stone. Verse 9, when they heard this, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older one, and he was left alone. And the woman. And she was in the center of the court. Why did those guys walk away? Why did they walk away? These Pharisees. They were in an attempt to get Jesus and trap Jesus and put him in a bind with the law of Moses. But when Jesus said, all right, he who's without sin cast the first. The King James says they were convicted in their own conscience. And they walked away. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody has a sense of right and wrong. C.S. Lewis speaks of a universal ought. Everyone can say, I should have, or I should not have, in many areas of our lives. There's a sense of right, and there's a sense of wrong. Varying in people, more in some people, less in other non-believers. But here's the thing. Just because you have a guilty conscience doesn't mean you're being convicted of sin before a holy God. There's a big difference between having a guilty conscience. I should have. I shouldn't have. Everyone can experience that. Everyone does experience that. But there's a difference between having a guilty conscience and being convicted of sinning against a reigning Lord Jesus Christ. A guilty conscience will say, I'm so disappointed in myself. How could I do that? What's that going to do to my reputation? It does not say that I am aware that I have offended Christ. I have offended His church. There's a big difference between those two things. David in Psalm 51, what does he say? He He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's committed murder against Uriah. And he says in his confession, against thee and thee only have I sinned, God. I was brought forth in iniquity, and from my conception I was a sinner. I have sinned against God. Do we look in our lives and in our struggles and our difficulties? Does the Spirit of God bring us to a place of conviction? Not just I'm guilty, but I have sinned against Christ and His church. Because then we know where to go to for the answer. Back to this Christ. The source, we saw last, the source of the grief becomes the source of the joy. All sin is against Christ. There are symptoms, there are results, there are outworkings, but bottom line, all sin since the resurrection and enthronement of Jesus Christ is against Jesus Christ. Denying who He is. Denying His Lordship. But, so in total depravity, we're not saying that unbelievers have no conscience. And as believers, we've got to make sure that our conscience isn't the same conscience as an unbeliever. That our guilt is a guilt that is experienced against the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin is against Christ, and it's to that Christ that we run to for forgiveness. The only place that any guilt can be removed is at the cross of Calvary. Secondly, total depravity does not mean that every sinner is devoid of all good qualities as judged by the society and the world. There are non-Christians who love their children and are good parents. Perhaps at times even better parents than some Christians. There are men and women who are non-Christian who are willing to sacrifice much for others. They're willing to give of themselves sacrificially to care for others. You think of people who serve in military service, willing to die for others. You think of police officers who are willing to go out and lay down their lives to protect others. We think of people who work in all kinds of health care and nursing homes and caring for people gloriously, willing to do that. But ultimately they do it not for the glory of Jesus Christ, not that Christ is set forth. It'll be ultimately motivated by setting forth of self. These good qualities reveal, these good acts, these good characteristics reveal that man at one time was created in the image of God to serve God, to glorify God, to manifest God in all things. But then sin entered and that image was broken and marred and distracted. It wasn't completely destroyed. And you see these good qualities and even the lives of unbelievers and you go, ah. They point us back and remind us of what man was created to be. How he was to be related to God. It would be kind of like if, God forbid, one night up here at this church in this beautiful building that the Lord has blessed us with, that we would have a leak in one of the furnaces, a gas leak. And all of a sudden in the middle of the night there'd be a tremendous explosion and fire. And we'd gather here the next day and with, I'm sure, tears in our eyes and aches in our hearts, we would go through the rubble. And we'd pick up something that would remind us of how glorious it once was. How good it was once here. How beautiful it was once here. But now it cannot serve the purpose for which it was created. That's what happens when we see these good qualities. in people. These good things are still sin. These good qualities practiced by a non-believer still sin. Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not done consciously for the glory and the praise of Jesus Christ is sin. Read Proverbs 21:4. It talks about a haughty look and a haughty mind, and even the plowing of a sinner is sin. Well, we gotta. Let me make one more point. What total depravity is, and this is the main point. This is where you have to go. This is the foundation. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Or can a leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Speaking of the nation of Israel. But that is how every one of us are born. We are born spiritually dead. And we have no ability to change it. Total depravity, and thinking of it, we must think in terms of total inability to do anything to make ourselves right with God. We are dead in trespasses and sin. Sin has touched every faculty in our beings, our minds, our hearts, that then directs our will. We have no ability. And you being dead in trespasses and sin, in Ephesians 2, is followed by Ephesians 4, but God. Verse 5, being rich in mercy, verse 4, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. That's the gospel. That's the beginning of that we are dead, we are helpless, we are hopeless, we have nothing to boast of, nothing to brag of, but God, because of His rich mercy, made us alive together in Christ. Made us alive. We were dead spiritually, not seeking Christ. There's no such thing as one seeking Christ. There's no seekers until the Spirit of God comes and reveals the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our minds, our hearts, and our wills. Our minds have to be changed by the Spirit of God, revealing the gospel to us. Then our hearts respond in love to that gospel message. Then our wills, controlled by our minds and our hearts, begin to run after Christ, and we will run after Him for all eternity. We will seek Him truly then. Well, I got to stop. There's some questions that I was going to ask, and what we will do with these questions, and hopefully perhaps something that was said this morning will stir more questions, so we will take the Sunday school time next Sunday, and we will deal with the doctrine of total depravity, respond to questions. If that's true, if nobody can respond, how does God decide whom He's going to bring and give that desire? That will be the message next Sunday when we deal with the doctrine of unconditional election. But here's the foundation, folks. Here's the beginning. And I know that that when I'm preaching the gospel, when you're sharing the gospel with someone, you are speaking to dead people, spiritually dead people. But it is the gospel itself that is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel speaking of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His substitutionary death, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, His enthronement at the right hand of the Father, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that takes that message of the gospel and makes it alive, brings life to a person. Don't just pray for people. pray for people, but they must hear the word. It is through the foolishness of the message preached that God is determined to save those who believe. The message of Jesus Christ. I hope this morning that in the depths of our hearts, you know that Jesus paid it all for you. He died as your substitute. I hope this morning you can know that you are completely forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future, because of the work of Jesus Christ. And he purchased your life, and now your life is to set him forth, not ourselves forth. If you don't know that this morning, there is forgiveness at the cross of Calvary. Come to Christ. Seek Christ. Don't stop until you know something of the forgiveness and the peace. You who were dead have been made alive. The gospel does that. Let's stand. Father, we thank you through the work of the Holy Spirit that you open minds. Father, the religion of self is a damning religion. We know that in Christ. And Lord, we pray that through your Spirit you would move in the hearts of rebels and change God-haters, Christ-haters, into Christ-lovers to your glory. As we pray in the name of Jesus, amen.